Luke chapter 13, this is the seminar, The Problem of Pain. And I'll explain what I mean by that, although I think it's a fairly, as my titles go, it's pretty clear anyway, and it's not original with me. C.S. Lewis was using it at least 40 years before I was born, and probably other people too, to describe this subject. Luke chapter 13, and we're going to start reading a verse 1. Luke 13 and verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you all likewise perish. About a year and a half or so ago, I remember reading about a so-called prominent evangelical Christian in another country who had gotten to prominence in being a quote-unquote worship leader and was involved in many recordings and perhaps some songwriting. And this man publicly announced that he was giving up his faith in traditional Christianity and in Christ because basically he had started to see that there was a lot of suffering in the world and a lot of people that were hurting. And he found it hard to reconcile that with the idea of a loving God. And we could really go on and on through thousands of years of history of people that have said that sort of thing, that level attacks against Christianity. And they say, well, how can the God of the Bible be true when we see so much pain and suffering in the world? I want to say, how can the God of the Bible not be true in the face of pain and suffering? Because as far as I'm concerned, this is not a question that God dodges. The Bible over and over and over again, from different angles and different perspectives, revisits this question and teaches us things about God in respect to pain and suffering and the whole question of evil in the world and where this world's headed to. So to me, I don't think our position is to be one of retreat. Now, at the personal level, we all deal with this question ourselves, right? This is not just about skeptics or people that are unconvinced by Christianity or people that don't want to believe the gospel. Even believers, at some point or another, pain touches us. At some way or another, in some way or another, we have to deal with this question. And you can't really see much of me, that's probably merciful, but you can't see much of me due to the format here. But if you could see me walk, it would take you about 3 seconds to realize that the problem of pain is something that hits home for me, that's something that I deal with physically and have actually since I was born, because I was born with a birth defect, what's called cerebral palsy or cerebral palsy, some pronounce it. We'll go to Steve Price later in the question time for proper pronunciation of medical terms. But anyway, whatever it is, I've got it. And basically what it is brain damage. You say, yes, we've heard some of your other statements. Maybe that's been ever. No. Brain damage that controls the part of your brain that does motor function. And so when I walk with a limp. And my muscles don't work in the proper way. The ones that ought to be loose are often too tight and spastic, and the ones that are supposed to be tight are often atrophied and weak. So because of that, through my life, especially in my childhood, I had a number of surgeries to try and deal with some of the symptoms of that underlying problem. And I remember, even as a 9-10-year-old boy, wondering, and by that time I was saved, I got saved at 7, but wondering why it was that God allowed me to suffer the way I had? Why did I have such physical pain to deal with? Now, physical pain isn't the only kind of pain in the world, and I would even say it probably isn't the worst kind of pain. That Brother Steve just had a seminar on mental health, and I have dealt with people and had friends and loved ones that have mental health issues that are far more painful than physical issues. And the trouble and difficulties that it has brought into their lives is very hurtful. And we can think about other kinds of pain too. The pain of the rejection of a friend. The pain of a divorce. The pain of a child that goes wayward and rejects their parents. Or the pain of a parent who is absentee and not taking their responsibility toward a child. There are many different areas of pain. But I am so thankful that the God of the Bible is the God who really gives us substantial answers to these questions. Now, when I say answers, please don't think that I mean that we can understand why exactly we suffer everything that we suffer in this life. But I'm so thankful that God gives us the big picture. And the big picture is that suffering is, to borrow the phrase from the advertisers, suffering is here for a limited time only. That we're not going to suffer forever, at least if we receive God's grace in coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering is a very temporary state of affairs for us. In fact, Paul would say in Romans chapter 8 that he didn't reckon the sufferings of this present time to be worthy to be compared with the glory which should be revealed in us. And so he said, by comparison, what we're suffering now doesn't even compare to what God's going to do for us in glory. What's more, he would say in 2 Corinthians, and maybe 2 Corinthians is the book where he speaks more about personal suffering than any of his other writings. It's kind of a digest of Paul's difficulties, his problems, his troubles and pains. And in 2 Corinthians 4, he tells us, for our momentary light affliction worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And when you think about that contrast that he makes there, that statement that the affliction is light in comparison with the glory is a weight of glory. It's something substantial, something heavy, and that it's momentary. It's but for a moment of time compared with something that is eternal, something that will not pass away. The Bible over and over tells us that what God offers us is far greater compensation than anything we suffer in this world. And especially when we consider that what he tells us is that in coming to follow him, not we may suffer, but we shall suffer. And we can think about how the Lord said in John 16, in the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Or how he told, how Paul told the people that were converted in Acts 14, it's through many tribulations that you must enter the kingdom of God. Or how later 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So when we think about suffering for the Lord's sake, the Lord says there's nothing we suffer that, number one, the Lord's not going to be with us in it. And number two, the Lord's going to reward us for it. And number three, through him, we are going to triumph over it. Because Romans 8 tells us we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And ultimately, 1 Corinthians 15 points to the last enemy, the death. And he says that death, every enemy is going to be subdued and defeated, and the last enemy is death. And he gives us that wonderful song, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now, I've stood at a lot of gravesides in my lifetime, some very old people. I've been to the gravesides and the funerals of people that were 100 or more. And I've also been to the gravesides and conducted funerals for babies. And either way, they're very painful affairs. We grieve. And I think worse than the pain of one physically dying themselves, oftentimes it's for those who are left behind that the pain is even greater. And so when we talk about the problem of pain, you might be missing somebody that you love very dearly. There might be a parent or a grandparent or an aunt or an uncle or a best friend or a child or whatever the case may be. And that one has been taken into eternity, been taken away from you. And one thing that our Lord specializes in is comforting those who are grieving. In fact, 2 Corinthians 1 says about him that he's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So I love the fact that when I come to the Bible, I not only read a realistic book that tells me what the world is really like, it tells it like it is, but it tells me there's a God who's aware of it and who's dealing with it and who's even going to use pain and suffering and evil itself to further his grand purposes, the greater good of what he has in mind for the world, which one day is to eradicate pain from the world. And such is our God. Secondly, I'd say by way of introduction, that when we talk about the problem of pain, although we may not understand fully the answer to the question, why am I suffering? Why am I having this experience? Why has this happened to me? We may not know the answer to that till we get to heaven. I think of Job, who we read about Job, and Job's sufferings were proverbial. In other words, you speak about Job, and James 5 says you've heard of the patience of Job. Think about all that Job went through, losing children, losing the esteem of his wife in a certain sense, losing his physical health, losing his material substance. And it seemed like blow after blow. And ultimately, Job went to the source of everything and said, God, why are you letting this happen? And the extraordinary thing is, in the book of Job, as far as I can tell, God doesn't ever let Job see behind the scenes. He doesn't ever let him see that the devil wants to test Job, that the devil is attacking Job. Nor does he see that God only lets the devil go so far, that the devil cannot do anything but by permission. And that rather than God somehow being the devil's accomplice, that's not so at all. The devil wants to attack. And what God does is he turns those attacks to use them as something that's going to do something far greater for Job than if he had ever been left alone. And the far greater thing is that the book of Job, by the end, doesn't answer the question, Job, why are you suffering? Job doesn't find out. We know because we have the book. Maybe he found out later. Maybe the Holy Spirit used him to write the book. I don't know. But in the book itself, we don't see him finding out. We do see him, however, finding the answer to the question, who? Who is God? What is God like? What are his ways? And sometimes even if we don't know the answer to the question, why? Why are you having me suffer this? Why am I going through this? It's helpful to look up to the God who the Bible says is light and in him is no darkness at all. The God who is good in the fullest, most comprehensive sense of that word. In fact, everything that is good is measured by him, not the reverse. That every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And so when we suffer and when pain hits our doorstep, it's good to remember whom. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, the day when our Lord comes to receive us to himself, that is, and to glorify us together with himself. Now, the third thing is not only to remember who God is when pain comes to our door, but to remember that God doesn't hold himself aloof from pain. That the Lord Jesus Christ himself entered into suffering such like none of us has ever entered into, nor ever shall enter into. In fact, if you could take the aggregate sum of all human suffering, everybody's pain put together, all of the agony of the centuries and the millennia piled one on top of another, it would not compare to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he had to endure. Because the Bible says that he was a comprehensive man in the sense that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. His experience was that universal experience of all humanity, that in every part of a human being he was tested, physically, emotionally, spiritually, you name it. The attacks came at him fast and furious, and never more so than when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary, and in the three dark hours the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. When that Holy One who knew no sin was made sin for us, when he did that work of the sin offering, when he was judged as if he were sin itself, when the Lord Jesus suffered that wrath, who can understand and fathom the depth of pain in that anguished cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I mean, this is the one who was never forsaken, who always did what pleased the Father. This is the one who John 1:1 pictures eternally in fellowship with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The preposition could be translated towards God. And the word picture there is of the Son and the Father facing one another. You know, you can sometimes go to conferences like Vessels of Honor. Well, probably not conferences like Vessels of Honor. Everybody that goes to that conference is nice. I'm sure this would never happen. But you can go to other conferences, you know, the ones on the East Coast maybe, or somewhere else. And in a galaxy far, far away from here, that kind of thing. You go to another conference, and sometimes you can see two people talking across the room. You're not close enough to hear what they say, but the body language says it all. I've sometimes seen this with guys and girls. There's a guy, and he's smiling, and he's talking very vigorously and excitedly. And you see the girl's like, you know, looking all around. Like, I wonder if there's a constellation around here I could look at, or I wonder if anybody dropped any money. I mean, she's not making good eye contact. She can't really care what the guy's saying. He doesn't know it. He's really trying to impress the girl, maybe. And then you see the guy says something, and the girl goes, and she turns her back on him. Now, that is not good body language. Fellas, let me help you out here. As a man who had that experience many times in my life, not just from women either, but open mouth, insert foot, you know, and you see somebody turn their back on you, that's generally not a good sign. You figure, oops, I've blundered. I've said something I shouldn't. And you think about the picture that John 1:1 is talking about, that the Son and the Father were eternally towards one another. In other words, there was this relationship. There was this harmony. There was this mutual appreciation and love, that the Father loves the Son. And the Son would also say at the end of John 14, that the world may know that I love the Father. Even so, let us arise and go from here. That there was that beautiful, unbroken relationship. And that relationship continued when the Lord Jesus came to earth, even as a baby. He says in Psalm 22 prophetically that you were my God from my mother's womb. And when I was on my mother's bosom, you made me to trust in you. And there was that dependence that every moment of our Lord's life, Luke says that he increased in wisdom and stature and grew in favor with God and man. So God, in other words, always had his eye on him, always appreciated him. When he was presented before the nation, baptized there by John the Baptist at the Jordan River, the heaven opened, the Spirit descended like a dove upon him, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And when we see the Lord Jesus on the cross, becoming the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, bearing our sin in his own body on the tree, we hear him say, "My God, my God," not "my Father, my Father," because there was never an interruption of the Father's good pleasure in his Son. In one sense, the Son was never more pleasing, never more obedient to the will of the Father than when he went to the cross to become our redemption. And yet he says, "My God, my God," because God, as the righteous judge of the universe, was laying our sin on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God was taking away the sin of the world. And so there was that sorrow, that suffering, that if we took all of the other kinds of suffering and all of the other history and experience of suffering, it would not compare to what God condensed and compressed into those three dark hours on Calvary. So holy was that sight that man could not behold it. Our Lord was enveloped in darkness. And you remember that the plague of darkness that came upon Egypt in the book of Exodus was described as a darkness which could be felt. And this was the sort of darkness that enveloped the Lord Jesus. A darkness that was over the face of the whole earth, says the New Testament. So when we think about this problem of pain and suffering, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you'll forgive my saying it this way, he is no theorist. He is no armchair philosopher. He is not somebody that writes a book about something that he hasn't experienced and tells us how to do it. The Lord Jesus has entered into this problem. God, in the person of his Son, has entered into the problem of human pain and made it his problem. And not only entered into that problem of pain, but suffered whereby no one has ever suffered, gone to the very lowest place, that he might in turn lift humanity to the very highest place imaginable. Because the wonder of the cross is not that the Lord humbled himself and was obedient unto death and suffered such terrible things, but it is that when he was glorified, our Lord said, "Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." That the Lord Jesus would want us to be exalted to heaven too. And that the Lord Jesus would want to make us, as Romans 8 says, sons and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Lord Jesus, according to Hebrews 2, would want to declare the name of the Father to us and sing to us about his Father and tell the Father, "These are my children that you've given me," to give us a heavenly introduction and bring us there in glory. I tell you, anything we suffer in this life, if we know the Lord Jesus, compared to what's to come, I don't mean to denigrate or demean any of your experience, my brothers and sisters, but anything we go through here does not compare with the glory that shall be revealed in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we talk about the problem of pain, this is not merely something that our skeptical friends or our unbelieving friends raise, and it's a natural human question. Every society has raised it. World literature is suffused with it. And as I said, the Bible talks about it over and over again. But it is a real practical question that God enters into. Now that's a long introduction, I know, to come back to Luke chapter 13. Where the Lord was asked this question directly. Somebody reports to him the atrocity of the week. Here were these Galileans, and Pilate had mingled their blood with their sacrifices. In other words, they were trying to offer sacrifice to God, and Pilate called out the troops, and they went in and slaughtered these people. When they wouldn't disperse or desist, they were killed, and it was an unjust killing. This falls under the heading of man's inhumanity to his fellow man. This is human on human sin. Us causing pain to one another, which as human beings we are so apt to do, whether it's verbally or by act or whatever. But the Lord Jesus expands the question. He not only talks about that problem, he talks about something that was almost a natural disaster. I mean, something that seemed to occur without human agency. He talked about a tower that fell, and here were 18 people that just happened to be standing by that tower when it fell down and it hit them and killed them. And the Lord basically says here, now, without explaining to you the unique history of each one of those people that died in these two circumstances, let me broaden your horizons here. Let's take the big picture view. And let's just say that if the worst thing that happens to you in this life, or the worst thing that happens to you, let's say, is somebody kills you with a sword or a tower falls down on you, the Lord says there's worse things that can happen to you. Unless you repent, he says, you will all likewise perish. Do you get that? Now, he's not saying you're all going to die someday. They knew that. Barring the Lord coming in the rapture, or barring the doctrine of the resurrection, of course they're going to die. They knew that. The Lord is saying, though, when he uses the word perish, we're not merely talking about physical death, but we're talking about being lost. We're talking about going from time into eternity and having the ruination of your being, not the cessation of your being, because the Bible doesn't teach annihilationism. It does not teach that anyone is ever eviscerated so much or eradicated or disintegrated that they no longer exist. No, you'll exist someplace. I wouldn't call it living if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, because you're cut off from all that is really life. The Lord Jesus is the life. John 1 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And later in John, the Lord himself would say, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. So when we talk about life, life is about knowing God. It's relational. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, says John 17:3. That's why whether you're saved or lost is quite simple. Eternal life is a question, do you have the Son? If you have the Son, 1 John 5 says, you have life. If you have not the Son, you don't have life. If you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus, guess what? John 3:36 says, the wrath of God abides on you. You're condemned. But if you know the Lord Jesus, conversely, you're justified. You're declared righteous in God's sight. And people like that, God reconciles to himself. He brings them into a right standing with himself, a right relationship. He makes them part of his family. He says, to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, John 1:12. And he gives to us eternal life. He says, my sheep hear my voice. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So that's the wonderful thing, that a believer can say, I'm not going to perish. Why aren't you going to perish? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So as a believer, I'm not going to perish. But he's telling the crowd here, now listen, you're caught up in the moment, in the pain, in the agony of this event, and the Lord wasn't condoning it. He wasn't saying that what Pilate did didn't matter, or he wasn't saying that the tower falling wasn't in its own way tragic. The Lord, as we'll see later, entered into human grief. But the Lord was saying, there's something worse. Fellas, you've got to get the big picture in mind, that unless you repent, you're going to perish. Something very, very bad is going to happen to you. It may happen by spear or sword. It may happen by a tower falling on you. Or it may happen by you dying peacefully in your bed. But any way you cut it, if you don't repent, if you don't turn from your sin and your independence of God and say, my Lord and my God, save me a sinner, something very worse is going to happen to you, my friend. The Lord Jesus said, don't fear him that can kill the body, but fear him that when he has killed body, is able to cast body and soul into hell. It's our Creator that we need to fear. Now, don't get me wrong. God hardwires in the human being a innate sense of self-preservation. We all have that fight-or-flight response, right? And none of us wakes up in the morning unless we've got some serious mental issues going on. So go back and listen to Brother Steve's very helpful seminar if that's the problem, or someone you love has problems. You need to seek help on that, okay? But it's not normal that we wake up and think, I'd like to die today. I want really to stop living. That's not normal. We may say, I'm hurting so much in this life, or things are so sad in this life, or the world is getting so bad, I wish I could go and be with the Lord Jesus. And some people, unfortunately, whose understanding of the scriptures maybe isn't quite as crisp as they ought to be, or maybe they've been taught some false doctrine, they think we're just going to die and go to be with the Lord Jesus. And that's all the best they can hope for. That really makes me sad. This is an aside, but my seminar yesterday was on worship, and I didn't really talk much about singing, but there's a lot of modern worship songs that I like. But one thing I lament is that hardly anybody nowadays writes a song about the rapture. Hardly any of the songs you hear being put out today are about that hope that we'll see the Lord in the air. You know, everybody's talking about, and on that day when my strength is fading, the end draws near and my time has come, still, you're going to be with me, Lord. That kind of notion, you know, from, I was kind of paraphrasing 10,000 Reasons there. Now, that's a good song in many other respects. And I might end up on my deathbed, and if I'm on my deathbed, I am glad the Lord's with me. But that's not my hope as a Christian. As an older hymn writer put it, the sky, not the grave, is our goal. We're looking for that trump to sound and the Lord to call us up to heaven. That's the tremendous liberation, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray that the Lord raises up brothers and sisters that write beautiful songs that remind us of the truth afresh, that the Lord Jesus is coming and could come at any moment, and that that is going to be the great deliverance from suffering. Now, that being said, the Lord here acknowledges the reality of suffering and tells us, keep the big picture in mind. There's something much worse that can happen. But we might ask ourselves, well, why is it anyway that the world has so much pain in it? If God is good and God is loving, then why are people suffering the way they do? Why do I hurt, you say to me? And the Lord Jesus, of course, told us that this is something that is for a limited time only. Verse 6, he also spake this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Now, often the fig tree is a picture of Israel. You can compare Matthew 21, for example, again, where the Lord curses the fig tree. But anyway, verse 7, then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. Now the Lord was continuing to do his ministry among Israel. And by this point in the Gospels, he's been doing sign miracle after sign miracle. He's been giving evidence after evidence of his deity and of his messiahship and why he has come. And for the most part, other than a very small remnant, mostly it's just been curiosity seekers. Mostly the nation has not embraced him. They have not repented. They have not turned to him. Certainly their leadership hasn't. They're growing more and more inveterate in their opposition to the Lord. In other words, they're hardening themselves and becoming more committed to the idea that they've got to murder the Lord Jesus. But the Lord is still doing his work until the time when there's going to be a judgment upon Israel, when it's going to be cut down. Now, even that, when we think about how the nation rejected the Lord Jesus and how the Lord Jesus was delivered up to the Gentiles to be crucified, and the Lord Jesus died and rose again and went back to heaven, we know that Romans 9, 10, and 11 tell us the great truth that God's promises, that his gifts and calling are without repentance. In other words, God doesn't change his mind about what he's promised in the past. And he does have a future for Israel. He is going to restore that nation to himself. And he's going to use pain and suffering to bring that nation to repentance and to see whom they really need. You know, I usually, pardon me, Brother Steve, I know you're listening, I usually don't want to go to see the doctor, okay? Now, I like to go to see Brother Steve because he's my friend, not my doctor, usually. Occasionally, I have to call on him in an emergency. But, you know, I have a regular doctor back here, very fine man, and I enjoy going in and talking to him about the Lord sometimes. But anyway, he needs to know the Lord, so I like it for that respect. But other than that, I don't get excited to go to the doctor. If it's a wellness visit, oh, what a euphemism that is, you know. If it's a wellness visit, you know, what we used to call a checkup, and they're just going to take my blood pressure and my temperature and my pulse and ask me a lot of mundane questions, I really have better things to do. I don't like it. I do it. I submit to it. You should do it too. I don't want to get a lecture later on from the medical professionals among you. But I don't like it. I confess. But I'll tell you, sometimes, if I wake up sick, I mean, like I've got bronchitis that I've frequently had in my life, or pneumonia, and I think, oh, My body hurts so bad. Every breath is just labored. And I'm coughing and I can't rest. I can't sleep and I'm in pain. And I think I need to go and get some antibiotics, or I need some real cough medicine, you know, that'll help me sleep so I can get some rest and recover. Then I go to the doctor because I know my condition's desperate. Now, Israel's not going to know they need to go to the Lord until their situation is desperate. They, in a sense, know their situation's grave. It's dire. They are an embattled nation today. And if you go there, you will see that the primary concern of every Israeli is security. They're worried about somebody hurting them. They're worried about somebody doing something to them. But today they'll tell you, well, we've got one of the best armies, the IDF. We've got some of the best Air Force pilots. We fly some of the best U.S.-made jets and jets bought from other countries. And we have tanks and we have secret weapons. And purportedly they have the atomic bomb. And they'll talk about the treaties they have with other friendly nations and so forth. And so they say we have, you know, the means of protecting ourselves. But it's only going to be when they're desperate, when the nations surround them, as Zechariah 12 pictures, that they look on him whom they pierced, and they mourn for him who mourn, as they mourn for an only son, when they say, Lord, come and save us. And they find out that the one who comes to save them is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom they hid their faces from, the one whom they esteem stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And yet that suffering Messiah is now the one coming in glory to deliver them. That's what the Lord is going to do for Israel. Now, carrying on, look at verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. So is there a chiropractor in the Zoom room? This lady could have used your ministrations, no doubt. She was bent over, the original hunchback. And Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said to her, Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day. You see that? That's a religious hypocrite. That's a man who loves ceremonialism and a theological point of view more than he loves people. God forbid that should ever be us. God forbid that we don't want to see the Lord work in someone's life and save someone, and we're more committed to a doctrinal position or to a ceremonial observance even, because true doctrine, if it's really correct doctrine, isn't going to interfere with the salvation of a soul. But here this man, instead of rejoicing, he said, you know, there's 6 other days you could come and be healed. Did you ever think about coming to them? Well, that's the sort of fellow I want to grab by the beard and said, Fella, have you ever been in physical pain? Have you ever had infirmity? And if he said no, my next question, in the flesh, would you like to be? No. Sorry. That's not what a Christian says, right? That's not what the Lord would have us say. But look at the Lord's reaction. The Lord then answered him and said, Hypocrite! He called out this man in his sin. Because there was nothing loving about letting this man pretend that somehow he represented God as an upstanding member of the synagogue. Somehow this guy speaks for God. No, you're a hypocrite. You're playing the part. You're not the real thing. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, notice this phrase, whom Satan has bound. Think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. Now that statement's very telling in a number of ways. Number one, it's showing the hypocrisy of people that claim to love the Lord and claim to be waiting for Messiah, but really they had no regard for him because they had no regard for people. People that love the Lord love others also. That's what God does in people's lives. We love because he first loved us. God produces in a believer the fruit of the Spirit. The first one is love, you remember from Galatians 5. And a person like this, who has no regard for his brother or sister's need, James 2 would ask, how dwelleth the love of God in him? How is it that you really can say you have love if you see your brother or sister in need? Sorry, it was 1 John, not James. If you see your brother or sister in need, and yet you don't do anything to help them. The second interesting thing goes back to this origin of why there's pain in the world. There's pain in the world, the Bible says, because evil exists in the universe. Now, there was a time when evil didn't exist in the universe. Because before everything was created, there was only God, and God is not evil. Evil is everything opposite of God, everything antithetical to God. It's exactly what God is not. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And evil came into the universe at some point when the angelic hosts, some of them, decided to rebel. And you can read hints of this in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28 about Lucifer, the son of the morning, falling. And you can read little things that are said about Satan throughout the scriptures, that at some point, this angel, who started out as God's attorney general, as the chief prosecutor for God's government, so to speak, the anointed cherub that covers, Ezekiel called him. At some point, he said, I will ascend and be like the Most High. He wanted God's position. He wanted to topple God from the throne and put himself on the throne. One of the other brothers was talking about that earlier in the weekend, how we can do that, how that really is the essence of sin, when we say we know better than God. Well, Satan actually did it. And his name, Satan, means, either in Greek or Hebrew, the adversary. The one who is opposed to God. He's called in Revelation 12, the accuser of our brethren. And this is what he loves to do, to oppose God, to be adversarial, to accuse God's people even. And say, how dare you receive these people? Well, the Lord has only to point to his son, the Lord Jesus, and his work that he did on the cross, and by rising again and ascending into heaven, and the work he's still doing as our great high priest. And that shuts the mouth of the accuser. Whitlock Gandhi said it in a great hymn, I hear the accuser roar of wrongs that I have done. I know them well and thousands more. My God, he knoweth none. Praise be his name. This one, Satan, who has fallen, who has sinned, this one went after mankind. We know when the incursion came. It was Genesis 3. And working behind the serpent, he tempted Adam and Eve. Eve was deceived, the Bible tells us. 1 Timothy 2 tells us Adam wasn't deceived. That's not a compliment to Adam. That means Adam, with eyes wide open, went into that sin. He didn't have any excuse for it. He sided with Eve. He sided with his wife against God. And you know what? The Lord Jesus put things right, reversed, when he talked about salvation. He said, if anyone comes after me, he must love me more than father or mother or husband or wife or son or daughter. All natural human attachments have to be secondary to our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be loyal to God first. We must be obedient to him above all. That if no one in our family trusts and follows him, we have to say, let God be true and every man a liar. I'll follow the Lord. Now, when we think about this here, Satan bound this woman. That we remember that Romans 5:12 tells us that sin entered the world and death by sin, and death passed upon all men because that all have sinned. So we're all involved in this problem. It's like a famous writer once wrote to a newspaper contest. The late Ravi Zacharias used to like to quote this incident. It was Gilbert Keith Chesterton. Don't agree with a lot of his theology, but I love his middle name. Anyway, Gilbert Keith Chesterton wrote back in answer to this newspaper question, what's wrong with the world today? He wrote and said, dear sirs, I am. And we could really agree with that sentiment. We could say, yes, I'm part of the problem because I'm a sinner. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when we think about evil entering the world and sin in the world, yes, Adam may have let it in, so to speak, and Satan may have tempted and introduced it, but I'm guilty of it. I've done it many times, more times than I can count. I still struggle with sin on a daily basis. Now, thanks be to God, as a believer in Christ, God now gives you the armor to fight that battle. We heard about spiritual warfare earlier, and God enables you to overcome through the Holy Spirit and the weapons that He's given. But even so, we can't ever put our feet up here and say, you know, I've achieved perfection here. I've arrived where temptation doesn't signify, or where I can't fall, or where I'm not prone to these sins that so easily beset us. I have to keep my eyes on the Lord constantly. I have to be walking with Him every day and depending on Him, or else I will fall in my own strength every single time. And yet, as we all sin, as we all compound this problem of pain, Satan exploits it, and he's able to come in, and somehow that I don't think is fully explained in the Bible, but again, it's hinted at. We see Satan asking God if he can attack Job's body, and here we read the Lord Jesus saying, "This is one whom Satan has bound." So when you see evil and sickness and pain, you know that Satan wants to use that to hurt somebody, to destroy somebody if he could. But look at the reaction of the Lord Jesus. I love what he says here. He says, think of it. This woman was bound for 18 years. Now, do you see that little phrase of the Lord Jesus in verse 16? Think of it. The Lord's saying, man, does this reach you? Have you stopped to consider what this woman's life has been like for 18 years? The pain she's gone through. Maybe the social pariah that she was. People don't want to be seen with her. I mean, certain kinds of disabilities are so disfiguring that people don't want to see you in public. If they see you, they avert your eyes. My disability is very mild, so I haven't had to deal with other than the odd stare through my life. But, you know, I've seen some people, their deformity and their physical problems are so great, people are just like, oh, they don't want to look. And the Lord Jesus looks at this woman who can't lift herself up, and she's bound, and he says, think of it. Think of what she's gone through. And you think of how the Lord knows in detail what we suffer, how he understands, he perceives it, fully knows what it's like to walk in our shoes. What we feel. Again, it may not be physical. It may be the rejection from other people. It may be emotional. Did he know what that woman with the issue of blood felt for 12 years? And she came to the Lord in Mark 5 and said, if I can only touch the hem of his garment. And what did the Lord do? Did he rebuke her and say, now look here, you've got to make an appointment. Look, I don't just go out gratuitously healing people. You've got to come the proper way. No, the Lord turned around and the Lord made her identify herself and confess what had been done because, number one, he wanted her to stand out as a believer. And when you get saved, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't wait till you're older to start telling people about the Lord. You may make some mistakes. You may need to learn a lot, and you will. But start telling people what you know. Use the language of the man in John 9. I once was blind, but now I see. The Lord healed me. The Lord saved me. And the Lord wanted her to confess that. The Lord also wanted to stop and have that moment of rejoicing with her. Because he knew that for 12 years, that woman had been debilitated. And I tell you, the Lord's not a lucky rabbit's foot. He's not a horseshoe. He's not a relic that you can manipulate. You know, if I have the lamp, I can command the genie. That's not how the Lord works. If virtue goes out of him, it's because the Lord consciously heals. And it's in response to faith. And the Lord knew that woman had faith just to touch the hem of his garment, just the border. Why not more? Because if you touch him more, she's a woman with an issue of blood. Everything she touches, everything she sits on, renders it or renders that person ceremonially unclean. And you see the contrast with this man in the synagogue? He's so concerned about the ceremony. This is the Sabbath. You shouldn't heal on the Sabbath. Why should you not heal on the Sabbath? Because it's work. And the Word of God never said that, of course. But he's so convinced by the ceremony that he doesn't care about the person that's suffering. The Lord Jesus was just the opposite. The Lord Jesus didn't mind if that woman touched him. Because you know what happens when a dirty sinner comes to the Lord Jesus? Somebody like me. When a dirty sinner comes to the Lord Jesus and reaches out in faith to him, the Lord Jesus doesn't become dirty like us. We don't drag the Lord down. The Lord did bear our sins in his own body on the tree, but that's all over now. That's taken care of. When we come to the Lord Jesus, he removes our sins and iniquities. He purifies us. He says, their sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. Now, I love how the Lord enters into this. He knows what she's been under. He knows the oppression of Satan. And in 1 John, it says of him, I think it's chapter 3, that he came to destroy the works of the devil. So our Lord is not the originator of evil, nor is he a perpetuator of evil. He's never done evil, but the Lord can counteract evil. And the Lord does it in this case by wonderfully liberating and healing this woman. Now, I want to go to another case where the Lord Jesus does not do what the person asked for. Let's go to that aforesaid passage of Mark chapter 5. Not to look at the woman in the issue of blood, but to look at another man in that chapter. Mark chapter 5, we're going to consider this man Jairus, another ruler of the synagogue. So, upstanding member of the community, probably well-to-do by several factors in the chapter, but that's another sermon. And this man Jairus comes to the Lord. Now, look at chapter 5, Mark 5, verse 22. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live. Now, do you see what this man wants? I mean, the man came to the right place, didn't he? He came to the Lord Jesus. And among all the people on the earth at that time, or even up to this time for that matter, there's no one better suited to deal with this man's need than the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice the man had the right attitude in that he fell down and begged him. He fell at his feet. Think about this. This is somebody who is an upstanding member of the local community. And really, living in the United States, we struggle with stories like this in the Bible. People that have grown up in the East have a better sense because they have shame and blame cultures. They have the concept of preserving face, the idea of not being lower than your dignity, of being careful of your standing in society. And we don't have that so much here, oftentimes, at least overtly, in the West, in U.S. and Canada. But anyway, he comes and he falls at the Lord's feet and begs him earnestly. So far, so good. But he does what I find myself doing very often when I pray. He tells the Lord how to do things. Now, Lord, I have this need. Now, if you could just do X, Y, and Z, or for you Canadians, X, Y, and Z, you know, if you could just go ahead and do that for me, I'd be very appreciative. And what have I done? I've basically spelled out how the Lord should do his work. And then I say, in the Lord Jesus' name I pray, amen, which is kind of like the evangelical equivalent of saying abracadabra. In other words, go ahead and do it, you know? Do what I want you to do. Rubber stamp my good idea that I've had, Lord. And the Lord doesn't work like that. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think. He gives more than we ask for, in fact. So this man says, come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. What does the Lord Jesus do? Stop and say, now look, old boy, you've overstepped yourself and you're telling me what to do and I called the shots here. No, the Lord condescends to men of low estate. In other words, the Lord, he bends down to where we are the same way we might bend down to a little child. When my children were much younger, I'd get down right so I could talk closely with them. And I'd take my words and try and make them as simple as possible, throw the Roget's thesaurus out the window, and just try to talk at a three-year-old level so they got it, right? And this is what the Lord does. He doesn't argue with the man. The Lord Jesus went with him. Isn't that wonderful? Now, then we get the story of the woman with the issue of blood whom the Lord heals. But then everybody, of course, is marveling at this once the Lord heals her. You can imagine everybody in that crowd, which was numerous. Everyone was excited. They were probably joyful. They were probably saying, this is tremendous for this woman, and this is exactly why we came to follow the Lord Jesus around, so we could see him do stuff like this. There's probably one person standing in that crowd, however, who wasn't so happy. It's Jairus. He's looking at his Rolex sundial watch, and he's saying, you know, we've got to get moving here. If you don't get to my daughter in time, I told you, she's at the point of death. If you don't get there and lay your hands on her, she's going to die. And just then, what that man is afraid of happens. Verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, verse 35, let's go back there, 35. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And those who know the Greek language well tell us that the tense here of the verb can carry the sense that you just need to keep on believing. Believe in me. You're not putting your faith in the wrong place, if I can paraphrase this. You haven't come to the wrong person. It isn't really too late. Keep on believing in me. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John. Now, you know what happens. They go to the girl's house, and the Lord says she's sleeping. That's the preferred New Testament way of describing believers who physically died. Because sleep is a temporary state of affairs. And one day the Lord Jesus is going to come and awaken his saints out of their sleep. So we don't have to worry about that. He's going to raise up our bodies to meet our souls and spirits someday to be with him forever in glory. But as wonderful as he goes into that room and he says, Talitha Kumai, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. Now, Brother Caleb was talking about this passage yesterday in his seminar. And we see the wonderful way the Lord deals with this girl here. He speaks to her in her heart language. Now, if your language, your native tongue, the first language you spoke with your parents was something other than English, you know what I'm talking about by heart language. I try to pick up pleasantries in different languages so that when I meet somebody from another country, I can say something to them in their language. And it doesn't matter that I really only know how to order French fries in modern Hebrew. You know, when I meet somebody from Israel, if I break out some Hebrew on them, they're happy. With an Egyptian brother, I wrote him recently and he did something for me. So I just wrote Shukran, thank you. And he was so, you know, he just kind of brightened. I couldn't see his face as he wrote his email back, but he said, oh, that's great, you know. And it's speaking to us in a language that gets to our innermost self. It really gets down into the recesses of our identity. And here the Lord speaks to this girl in Aramaic. And he speaks the words that only he could say meaningfully. Anyone could say, little girl, I say to you, arise. But only he could say it such that she got up. And the Lord came there. And you think about what would have happened if he had done what the man wanted. Now, he could have gotten there on time. He could have laid his hands on her. He could have healed her. That would have been a tremendous miracle. He could have even done what he did with another nobleman who, having a sick son, as recorded in John 4, this man came to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus said, go. Your son is well. And when he got home, he found out that the exact hour when the Lord Jesus said that is when he began to amend. But the Lord Jesus here did something even greater than that. He waited till the girl was dead, and he went and he raised the girl from the dead. I say it's greater than that because of what the Lord Jesus later does in the Gospel of John. Now, you're going to need to do some homework on your own because I want to leave time for questions. So I don't want to go on too much longer. But you're going to have to look at John chapter 9 and think about how the disciples, this question of pain was really in their minds. And they asked the Lord Jesus about a man who was congenitally blind. That is, he was born blind. And so they said, "Who sinned, Lord? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, Jews don't believe in reincarnation, or at least observant Jews don't. So they weren't thinking he had come from a former life. Probably they had in mind that God, in his foreknowledge, knew that he was going to do something bad in his life, so he did something bad to him physically. Or maybe it was his parents. They did something bad, and so God gave them a blind child. You know, as human beings, so often we have a really simplistic idea of this problem of pain. We think if somebody is suffering something, that is very simply because God is displeased with them. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible does teach that whom a father loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receives. And God, being the greatest father of all, he reserves the right to discipline his children. So one way that he does use pain in our lives is to correct us. If we're out of line, sometimes the Lord can speak to us through his word, through another brother or sister, and that's enough. We repent and start walking back the way we should. But there can be some persistent things in our lives that he needs to bring in heavier correction. And we think about 1 Corinthians 11, how because of their egregious abuse of the Lord's Supper, the Lord would, Paul would say to them there, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and others sleep." So sickness and even death of a believer can be God disciplining his children. Rather than have us completely destroy our testimony, he might see it as more prudent to take us home. But there are other ways we see suffering in the New Testament. Forgive me for summarizing and not turning to these. Again, it's for sake of time. In 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks about the thorn in the flesh that was given to him. And thorn really isn't quite strong enough. Some people even render that a stake in the flesh. So picture getting stabbed in your side. And he says, there was given this messenger of Satan. So again, Satan is trying to attack Paul. He hates Paul. He wants to hurt him. He wants to make his life miserable. What does God do? Does God take away the thorn? Does God say, "I'm more powerful than Satan. I can just take away the thorn from you"? Well, of course, he could do that. He is more powerful than Satan. But Paul prayed 3 times and God said no. He said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Now, the reason why God does that in 2 Corinthians 12, he explains that it was because of the abundance of revelation that God did this. In other words, God wasn't letting Satan attack Paul and wasn't disciplining Paul for something wrong Paul had done. God actually was preventing Paul from getting lifted up with pride. He saw, if I don't correct Paul here, if I don't give him some form of physical limitation, and great debate is about what that might have been, I won't speculate. Whatever it was painful. It was nettlesome. It bothered him every day. And he asked God to take it away. But God said, "No, I don't want a big-headed Paul walking around with his tremendous ego because of all the things I've shown him and not being useful to me as a humble servant." And sometimes God brings suffering into your life to prevent you from falling into sin, or maybe to prepare you to minister to other people. Because oftentimes it's people that have suffered that are uniquely prepared to minister to other people. A friend of mine told me about a widow that he saw at the funeral of another widow. This second widow, the funeral was for her husband. It was very fresh. And the woman had a young family, and all this other widow did was walk up and put her arm around her. Didn't say anything to her. Just stood there and wept. And my friend postulated that that probably meant more to that widow than all the cards and all the things that people said. I mean, not to say we don't try to comfort and that it isn't good to send flowers or cards. The Lord can use those things too. But sometimes it's the person that's been through something that you say, look at how God has uniquely prepared them to minister. I think about another two families I know who had disabled children, who had children profoundly disabled. We're talking the kind of disability that makes that person dependent on others for nearly every daily life activity. And in that family, among the parents and the siblings of the disabled person, I describe it as like God putting another gear into the believers. That there's a compassion and a tenderness. Now, don't get me wrong. It's all how you respond to the Lord. Because people who have disabled children, people who have cancer come into their families. Sometimes you see it drives them apart. It forms a wedge. Sometimes husbands and wives become embittered against each other. It's how you respond. Do you submit to the Lord in it? And what I've seen is those who submit to the Lord in it, as Paul did, they become great servants that can be used of the Lord. Now, the disciples asked the Lord about the blind man, and the Lord told him it wasn't really about sin at all. I mean, yes, in the general theological sense, sin brings about pain. Sin brings about physical infirmity and suffering. But the Lord was going to use it for his own glory. The Lord was going to use it, in fact, for that man's good. And rather than that man live his life a certain number of years blind and then go to hell, the Lord even points out people at the end of John 9 who thought they knew about God, who thought they had spiritual sight. And because they refused to see that they were spiritually blind, the Lord said then their blindness remained. He was making this man a living parable to them, saying, you know, he was physically blind, but now I've opened his eyes physically, and he sees more about God than you have seen. He knows the way. He knows the one who's the true good shepherd, and it's closely tied to chapter 10. And the Lord would remind us in chapter 10 that the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Now, in John 11, it's interesting. The Lord is told that he whom you love is sick, Lazarus of Bethany. And you know the story that the Lord Jesus actually delays his going. And then he eventually tells the disciples when they start going that he's glad he wasn't there, that Lazarus is dead, and he's glad he wasn't there for their sakes. And the Lord Jesus goes there, and you remember what happens. The Lord Jesus gets to that tomb and weeps. Now the Lord enters into human grief in a unique way there. And when the people see him weeping, they say, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have caused that this man would not have died? And of course, the answer to that question is, of course he could have. Many times he did it. People that were gravely ill, people with a sick brain fever like Peter's mother-in-law, and the Lord healed them immediately. Could he do it from a distance by a word? Of course he could. He did it for the nobleman from Capernaum, his son. But the Lord chooses not to do that. And in fact, he waits till Lazarus's situation is even more dire than Jairus's daughter. This man hasn't just died. This man has been dead for 4 days. Jewish folklore had it of the time that a person's soul hangs around the body for about 3 days. So if the Lord was kind of playing to the local conventional wisdom, people would look at Lazarus's tomb and say, there's no way that guy's ever coming back. He is dead, dead, as my friends in the Bahamas say. I mean, he is a goner, you know, he's gone. And yet the Lord came to that tomb and he said, Lazarus, come forth. The Lord enters into the pain of the people, but then the Lord goes into something even deeper. He overturns the cause of the pain. He shows his victory over death and raises Lazarus from the dead. In order to do something much better, could he have gotten there before Lazarus died? Well, physically, it would have been difficult to accomplish that if you read the chronology carefully there. But he could have said the word and kept him from dying, no doubt. But the Lord did something greater. The Lord showed that when all hope is lost, and when this person's been dead longer than human science or human wisdom or anything people say, ought to happen. I can come and I can raise this person. And in fact, this is a visible demonstration that I am the resurrection and the life. And that the one who believes in me, even if he dies, yet shall he live. This is the physical demonstration of the future doctrine of the resurrection and the great hope we have in the Lord. Now, even that was not the ultimate that the Lord showed on this problem of pain. Because we remember that Lazarus died again. And so did everybody that the Lord raised, the widow of Nain's son as well. These were resuscitations, as David Gooding calls them. He brought people back to life who eventually would die again. And many saints rose, according to Matthew, after the Lord's resurrection. Those people would die again. But there's coming a time when the Lord Jesus will come and he will raise up the dead in Christ. And even those who've died without knowing Christ, they're going to be raised as well. John 5, among other passages, tells us that. But again, they're not going to be raised to life. They're going to be raised to judgment. What a wonderful God that went into such pain, that became a man and suffered the agony of the cross, that he might bring forth the greater good of rising from the dead and ascending back to heaven in glory. That Christ ought to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory, as he said in Luke 24. And what that assures us of is that although I don't know why your loved one got cancer, although I don't know why God took your child or your parents or whatever it may be, or why you're suffering what you're suffering physically or emotionally or circumstantially, that I know I can trust God because he loves me so much that he gave his best. He spared not his own son. He was rich, but for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And that he is committed to using every joy or trial, every good thing, every mediocre thing, indifferent thing, and every bad thing. The Lord is committed to use all those things for good. What good? The good of conforming us to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So teaches Romans chapter 8. And so I don't have all the answers on the problem of pain, certainly. But I'm thankful that God can be trusted in the face of pain. And when you're going through pain, there's nobody else you want with you than the Lord, who says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And if you throw the Lord out, well, guess what? You've thrown out hope as well. Because there's nobody else that can help you in your pain, and nobody else that can deliver you ultimately from sin and evil and eternal death, what the Bible calls the second death. So if you don't know him, may you come to the Lord Jesus. And if you do know him, may God encourage you that even if you can't see what he's doing at a moment, you can know that he's too wise to err and too good to be unkind. And that is how our God is. I'll turn it back over to Brother Dan at this point that he can facilitate the questions.
Okay, thank you very much, Keith. We have a question here to start with. It says, how do I recognize between a sting from Satan that I need to accept and a chronic pain that I need to resolve?
Well, this is a very good question, and I should have prefaced by saying that I'm grateful for the help of any brothers that want to jump in and help me as well. There's a lot of collective wisdom here, so please feel free to weigh in on this. But it's sometimes difficult to know. Obviously, we need to pray about things, and we need to think about the examples in Scripture. And sometimes, even then, we may not be quite clear. It might be helpful practically to ask, is this something that is correctable? Like, there are cases where people did go to doctors in the Bible, and that was not something that the Lord condemned. That there are things that we should go and use medicine for. You know, a headache, there's no sin in taking an aspirin or an ibuprofen or whatever. So there are certain correctable things that we don't need, I think, to over-spiritualize and say, well, I've just got to endure this headache or something. If you have medicine that God has provided that people have been able to figure out because that's how God made our minds, then there's no sin in using it. But if it's something that's chronic, something that we can't get rid of on our own, certainly we have to look to the Lord. And as Paul showed in 2 Corinthians 12, it could simultaneously be Satan attacking because he loves to attack faith. He loves to discourage. He wants to turn our eyes and our hearts away from the Lord. But at the same time, it's something that God can be using for our good and our growth. So it's the same way that we are tested. God will test us, not so that we fall, but the word testing in the Bible has the thought of developing our character. And yet, Satan, on the other hand, the same Greek word is used. He tests us, and often the translators render it tempting when it's Satan, and I think rightly so, because he's trying to make us fall. So God's not going to tempt us with evil. James chapter 1 tells us that. If it's something that is leading us towards sin, we know that's not God. That's Satan trying to do that. At the same time, God could be allowing Satan to tempt us, though, so that we run back to the Lord. And we say, Lord, strengthen me for this and give me the wisdom I need to overcome. Without knowing specific situations, I don't know that I could offer more than that. And I'll mute myself in case any of the other brothers want to weigh in.
Thank you for that well done presentation, Keith, and it was very, very good and very helpful. I think the answer to the question has a simple answer and certainly probably more complex answer, but the simple answer is I just ask the Lord what it's about. Mm-hmm. That passage that Keith referred to in 2 Corinthians 12, don't forget this very, very important thing. And I asked the Lord three times, right? So what do you think he was asking? I think he was asking for removal. He was asking for wisdom. James would say to ask for wisdom. So I just think the simplest thing to do is say, Lord, is this something that I am to endure, or is this something that is from the enemy, and what are you teaching me? Is grace sufficient? I just asked the Lord. I think that's covered in the clause in James. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and ask in faith, not wavering. Mm-hmm. Anything less than that is considered an unstable vessel. So, which makes sense. Satan wants to trample faith. It's the only commodity in the economy of God that spans all dispensations. My simple answer, perhaps wrong, not very satisfying, is I just ask the Lord. Mm-hmm. What's the worst thing that could happen from that prayer?
Mm-hmm. Amen. Mm.
Okay, thanks. One thing probably that we could keep in mind as well is that certainly if there is some type of resolution that can be pursued that would not be clearly contrary to what the Lord's revealed, that would be normal that we would seek that, whether it's physical or emotional or whatever it would be. So, but at the point where we really see the Lord showing us that this is what he has for us, and certainly all along the way, we want to be willing to accept that. Do we have any other questions? Okay. Well, I don't see any additional questions, and I'd have to agree that Keith, I think you did a good job of giving a thorough look at the topic. And I think one thing that we always are going to struggle with is how to respond when something difficult is in our life or the life of somebody that we care for. And just to be able to go to the Lord, as Steve mentioned as well, at that time for help and comfort, and just to be able to work through that and know that He has our best in mind. One last call for any questions.
While we wait, let me just say glory to God for the good that is accomplished through the Word. And thank you to Brother Dan and Brother Steve for helping me out there. And thank you all for listening. And for those who are doing the tech side, we much appreciate your labors. But feel free to ask more questions. I'll mute again.
If I could just...
I do have a question here. Says, is there a...
Go ahead.
I was just going to comment that I think where it gets really thorny on this is...
Okay, well, the question...
Whoops. You want me to go ahead? Okay, so yeah, I was just saying that
sure.
I think where it gets really thorny is when you get into these areas where you have these mood-altering medicines, and whether that's something that somebody can do without or whether they have to have, and is that taking away from God's power to heal if you depend on that, and that's just a real tricky field, and anybody in the medical field, and I know Steve can attest to this. Sometimes it's hard to know whether it falls into demonic activity, oppression, or whether it's a physiological chemical imbalance. And it really takes wisdom, and it takes a real dependence on the Lord to search it out. There's no one-size-fits-all answer to this. It's a real thing, like Steve said, just really searching out the mind of the Lord and seeking His answer to it. So. Yeah, I know people really struggle with these, and I've seen problems, and I know a lot of these medicines take people into deep, dark depressions when they get on them, and so they are very dangerous.
Yes, I'm thankful for...
There is another question.
So, go ahead.
And it is... Okay, sorry, there's a delay, obviously. True. Is there a clear way to know when the suffering a person is experiencing is a punishment due to their sin?
Well, sometimes we do get instances in Scripture, for instance, when someone does something and the Lord strikes them down for it. One thinks of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. And so... I think this is not kind of nebulous guilt for, oh, somehow, some way I've sinned, and I don't know how, but God's punishing me till I can solve the puzzle. That really doesn't seem to be how God works in Scripture. It's usually a much clearer thing that when we talk about retribution, that often God lets us have the consequences of some sin that we commit, and we know we're committing it, and, you know, we get the effect of it. So people that are involved in immorality can contract a venereal disease. Just because God forgives us of the sin doesn't mean He's not going to let the consequence come. Or a Christian who goes out and drinks too much and gets drunk, it doesn't mean God's going to preserve them from a car accident, you know, and so there can be things where we are very clearly walking in a way that's displeasing to the Lord, and the Lord lets things come into our life, uses things that come into our life to show us the seriousness and to let us know we're wrong. But I think that's usually pretty evident to the person, at least in the cases I've seen directly and in much of the Scripture we see. When we talk about more generally, every Christian suffers some way, somehow, some more than others, and in different ways. And I think always when suffering comes, our, pardon the expression, our knee-jerk response or our default response ought to be that we run to God. Like Steve said, that we pray and that we ask the Father about it. You know, why are you doing this? Or how can I be wise in this? How can I know how to please you? And even if you read what Paul said in Philippians 1 about whether he was going to live or die and sort of weighing from the point of view of the work of God, which would be better, to stay on earth at that time or to go to be with the Lord, which is far better. It seems like by the verbiage he uses, he had not only thought about that, he had prayed about that. And he comes to the conclusion, it's going to be better for me to stay with you all and help you grow. And God's already given me that assurance that I'm going to be restored to you all. He seems to say words to that effect. So I think the thing to do is to examine ourselves. And I think, you know, way before any chastening comes, the Lord's Supper is the God-given corrective on a weekly basis where before we come, we're to examine ourselves and make sure that Jesus is my Lord, you know, not just in name, but de facto, that I'm submitting to the Lord. I'm walking with the Lord and I'm coming to remember him in the ways appointed because that's a very living relationship to me. And I think if we do that, like 1 Corinthians 11 says, if we would judge ourselves, then we would not be judged. So there's that self-examination before the Lord. Again, you got to be careful because some people have very sensitive consciences or they carry around feelings of guilt that aren't real. You know, it's not real guilt as far as tangible to something we've done. It's just a kind of a general feeling. So we have to be careful. But go to the Father and seek wisdom and examine oneself before the Lord in the light of Scripture.